The congregation, please turn with me. The scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 23, commencing at the verse 1, reading through to the verse 43. This is the word of God. Come, let us hear God's word. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one of them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him, and let him go." And they were insistent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. This is God's word. And may the Lord bring it to our hearts and minds. May the Lord bless the public reading and then the ministry, the preaching of his word for the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our never dying souls. Congregation, turning once again your prayerful attention to the words that I read in your hearing. There in the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 23, we read from the verse 1 through to the verse 43. And once again, seeking the Lord's guidance and enabling this evening, looking to this passage, my heart and mind has been drawn particularly to the verse 33, where we see the three crosses. And by God's help this evening, we shall see, as we go in our mind's eye, to Calvary, to that place where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Three crosses there, and there we find him between these two malefactors. We read in the verse 33, And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now as we stand and as we look here tonight, in our mind's eye, as we go to that place, that awful day, and yet a day of mercy, the day of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand and look now back in time at these crosses, we see three people dying, three different people, three different deaths. We have a very powerful picture, no doubt indeed. I pray that the Lord will speak to every soul gathered here in this place tonight, firstly to the Christian. Number one, that the Christian will be roused, will be stirred up in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will be truly thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in procuring so great a salvation, and that much glory will be wrought to his name as we have read and then as the gospel is preached. And then, secondly, I make no secret of this. To the lost, it is my prayers, I'm sure those of you who are Christians have been praying, that God will rouse those who are in sin. They sleep in that dark night of sin, and God will rouse them out of that sleep, that sinful sleep in sin, where they're not living unto God, and God will have mercy upon such souls. Now, before we come to this place of Calvary, let me just for a few moments take you to the scene just before Calvary. As we begin to look at the first few verses of this chapter, we see in the verses 1 to 3 the accusation. The Lord Jesus Christ was accused of at least four things here. Firstly, notice, And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, Number one, we found this fellow perverting the nation. Secondly, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. And then thirdly, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And there's another accusation that follows after that as well. But let's deal first of all with these three. Are these accusations warranted? Did the Lord Jesus Christ pervert the nation? No. In fact, he came, did he not, to make the law honorable? Did he not come to preach righteousness, as we read this morning in the prayer meeting, that he has not failed to declare righteousness unto the congregation? And he has come, has he not, to make the spiritually blind see and to do good unto all men? Has he not come to fulfill the law of God? Has he not come to honor God? God his Father, God the Father. We know God is one, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the Son of God, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. He came to fulfill that law. That word in the Greek, plurao, it's not the end of the law, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the what we call the telos gar nomos. He's the end of the law for righteousness, that all that believe upon him receive the gift of his righteous life. There is a double imputation when we are saved. Number one, Christ bears the sin of his people. Our sins were imputed upon him if we are Christians. And his righteousness is given to us as a free gift to all that believe upon him. It's the gift of God. This is why Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it is the righteousness which is by faith in the Son of God. He did not come to pervert the nation, but he came to deal with all the false teaching of the Jewish religious leaders, the rabbinical leaders, who for centuries now have brought in man-made doctrines and laying upon men things that are not contained in the law. He did not pervert the nation. He came, as Isaiah says, that he might magnify the law and make it honorable. Isaiah 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He, that is Christ, will magnify the law and make it honorable. Looking to Christ coming into the world in the fullness of time, written some 700 years before the coming of Christ. Neither did the Lord Jesus Christ, during the second accusation, did he forbid tribute to Caesar. What he did forbid is to, as many were doing in that day, treating Caesar as somehow he was God. But rather the Lord Jesus said, remember when the certain Pharisees came to him in Mark chapter 12, they came testing him, it says, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. No man ever spake such as the Lord Jesus. No, he did not forbid tribute to Caesar. We must pay our taxes. He was not some renegade. He was not coming to cause a ruckus between the Romans and the Jews. No, he's come to teach of God's kingdom. He's not come to set up an earthly kingdom. No, that's not his work. Something else, saying that he himself is a king. Now, although during his ministry there were references made to a kingdom and a king of that kingdom, he made very clear that his kingdom is not of this world. Even at his apprehension in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how he said that he could call all those legions of angels from heaven, but his kingdom is not of this world. He even healed, did he not, Malchus's ear. He never claimed an earthly kingdom, but he has a spiritual kingdom. And you notice also in the verse 3, and Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou a king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And in John chapter 18 and the verse 37, we read something a little bit more of this discussion regarding being a king. It says in verse 37 of chapter 18 of John's Gospel, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. So we have a little bit more information from John's Gospel. The things that we read here in Luke are not necessarily everything that transpired that we read in the other Gospels, of course, none of them contradicting the Gospel itself. And then we read what happened after this in the verse 4, "Then said Pilate unto the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man." And remember how Pilate washed his hands later on. "And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And we read here that as soon as he learns that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually under Herod's jurisdiction, what does he do? He sends him to Herod. And he goes to Herod. And in the verse 8, we read that Herod saw Jesus, and he was glad because he wanted to see a miracle. But the Lord never showed him a miracle, did he? And so what happened here at this scene with Herod? Well, he's questioned by Herod, but the Lord Jesus Christ does not answer him. And this is how it is, friends. You know, if we reject the Lord and just at that time we want to have an answer from him, the Lord may shut himself up from us. And so it was for Herod. Wanting now to see a miracle, the Lord doesn't give him that miracle. We do not dictate to God what we need to believe. The Bible tells us we must believe. The big issue is not empirical evidence, friends. God has given enough evidence that Jesus Christ is from heaven. Consider all the miracles, the signs. Herod had a multitude of miracles that were done in the land. But you know, a wicked generation seeketh after a sign and a miracle. So the Lord doesn't answer him. And we read that day, Pilate and Herod became friends. Herod begins to mock him with his soldiers, and they strip him of all of his clothes, and they beat him, buffet him, they mar him, and they put on him a purple robe, giving him a mock coronation, putting a reed in his hand. Here is God the Son, the creator of this world, sustainer of all things, being treated so wickedly and so evilly by men of this world, his creatures. What condescension. It astounds us to think, doesn't it, that God the Creator can be so evilly treated by people. He didn't answer. And then he went back to Pilate. We read in the verse 20, and Pilate, of course, not seeing any fault with him, wanting to release Jesus, began again to speak unto them, that is the Jews. And they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? My dear friends, the Lord Jesus had committed no crime. He went only going about doing good unto men. There was nothing, not a spot in his life. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So different to you and I. And yet being treated like this, and men and Pilate even going through a ritual, washing his hands, declaring to the people, I find no fault with this man. And yet he is guilty because he did not bow to him as Lord. Rather, he gave him up to be delivered unto death. And it's the same, you know. We may be as Pilate sat here tonight, and we say, I find no fault with the Lord Jesus. I have no qualm with him. But we do not receive him as the Lord, as the God of heaven and earth who has demands that he places over our lives. And we too as guilty as Pilate. Well, friends, you cannot wash your hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And his claims over our life are to be obeyed, to be yielded to, to be submitted to. And notice the crowd now. We read in the verse 22, and he said unto them the third time, What is this evil that he has done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were the more instant with their loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. Can you not see the hatred of men? But it's the same today, isn't it? People have a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. They will even take his name as a swear word. And they hate God's people. Why? Because they resemble something of Christ, righteous life. And it pricks the conscience. And this is maybe why you are opposed to Christians. Because the way they live and the things that they say and the things that they don't say prick your conscience. that God is holy, and he will only have a holy people for himself. And so they lead him away to be crucified. And Pilate gave sentence, verse 24, that it should be as they required. Pathetic, isn't he? A spineless lackey. Here is a man that wanted popularity. And this is part of the problem people in this world will not align themselves with Christ because they want to be popular with their friends and the rest of society. And so they led him away. He released unto them him that for sedition of murder, that is Barabbas, that was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And verse 26, and as they led him away, you notice there, and there is another man here, Simon of Cyrene, who along the way to that place of Calvary and Golgotha, that place of the skull, and some suggest that it may well be because of the rocks there, that it looked like a skull, we know not exactly, but perhaps it was because there were those that were crucified there, death, the skull, and so it was called. And here this man, Simon of Cyrene, was given to carry the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many women which bewailed him, these women that were moved to tears, for this awful thing was taking place, this Jesus of Nazareth, who had only done good, he who is the Messiah, he who raised many from the dead, he who healed the sick, the lame, the halt, the blind, cured the lepers, is being put to death. And he says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. And he's speaking of that day when Jerusalem would fall in the year AD 70 to the Romans. And those women that would be not with child are blessed because they can run to the hills faster and escape that great judgment which God would bring through the Romans. And he is led to that place. In the verse 32, as we draw near to our text, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. These murderers, insurrectionists, perhaps like Barabbas, one on his left, one on his right. Now let's go in our mind's eye to this place called Calvary and look upon these three crosses. In the first place, let us go to the cross, the central cross. Here, as the Lord Jesus Christ is taken to that place, the cross would have been laid down, as Simon of Cyrene would have put it down, and there they would have taken the person and literally forced them to lie down upon the cross. And I do not believe for a moment that the Lord Jesus would have been forced. He would have willingly, as a lamb led to the slaughter, lay in humble submission to the Lord's will on the cross. Just as Isaac lay upon that altar, as his father Abraham was about to slay him, so the Lord Jesus lay down. And then they would have driven those spikes through his hands, those long nails, pierced his hands and his feet. The pain, of course, excruciating, agonizing. The scripture being fulfilled. They pierced my hands and my feet. The Jews did not crucify people, only the Romans. What the Jews did do, if you read in Deuteronomy, that very often if somebody was killed, they would leave them to hang upon a tree. And thus we read, cursed is any man that hangeth upon a tree. And there it was, the person was put on public display of the crime, the act that they had done for all to see. Judgment has been passed. But here this was an invention of the Romans. The crucifixion, a most agonizing, most painful way to die. But all this is done that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Psalm 22 in the verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell of all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And you can imagine his face marred, his visage marred more than any other man. Perhaps you couldn't recognize him, so battered and buffeted and bruised, spat upon, the crown of thorns pressed upon his brow, Our Lord Jesus Christ, exhausted from all of this, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, laying down his life for his sheep. Isaiah says, all we, that is God's people, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And doesn't it amaze us that by a tree man fell, Adam fell. There in the Garden of Eden, as Eve and Adam were there, and Eve being deceived by the evil one, and Adam taking that fruit fell by that tree. But by a tree, man is restored unto God, that we may take of the tree of life freely, as we read in the book of the Revelation, that we should have everlasting life through Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. My dear friends, we have broken God's law as sinners, and we have come under the righteous condemnation of the law. Cursed, Paul says, is anyone that continueth not in the law. So also says the word of God in Deuteronomy. But this is an amazing condescension of God, isn't it? That God the Son, the sinless Son of God, who foreknew his people, and foreloved them from all eternity past, it was planned that God the Son would come into this world in the fullness of time and lay down his life and go to that cross at Calvary. And what do we see at Calvary? We see two aspects of God. Number one, we see the justice of God. God is a just God. And if he is going to have a people in heaven, their sins must be dealt with. Their sins must be punished. Christ, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, agreed to take the place of his people there in time, space, and history, that their sins would be laid to his account. And he would bear the punishment due unto those sins. He was oppressed. He who is God became man. He humbled himself, the scriptures say, and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. God the Son. God was under no obligation, dear friends, apart from his counsel and determinate will to save people, under no obligation whatsoever to do anything for sinners. But in his love, there is the other aspect of God. God's love is displayed there at the cross at Calvary. God, in his love, wherewith he loved us, gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The apostle tells us here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. John says, behold what manner of love the Father has loved us. It is the love of God that he should so love his people that he would die for them. We see the justice of God. God cannot, dear friends, somehow disregard his justice, cannot discard his righteousness. He cannot excuse sin. If he did, he would cease to be holy. He would cease to be God. The pillars of heaven would collapse. If God said, sin, let's just excuse it. Let's forget about it all. But in his love, he gave his Son. And here we see this central cross, the Son of God whose visage is so marred. And we read of him in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah tells us all about him, how he was pierced for our transgressions. But also in Isaiah 53:12. We read that he was numbered with the transgressors. There he is between criminals. Let me read from Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. There he died with sinners. What great sin he was bearing. The sin of all of his people. These other two men dying for their crimes and suffering, as the one man said, that which they were worthy of, death. But he, Isaiah says, whose soul was made an offering for sin, and therefore by his knowledge shall he justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We are justified if Christ bore our iniquities, friends. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, what did he do? He calls. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he will glorify. And here is the Son of God dying for his people. In the middle we have the sinless Son of God, God the Son. And we see God, dear friends, in all of his grace. See the central cross. Go there to Calvary in your mind's eye and see what God thinks of sin. God could not spare his only begotten Son, because he was bearing the sin of his people. His soul was being made an offering for the sin of all that believe upon him. His sheep who hear his voice, who come to him, and he who gives them everlasting life, bearing their sin, there in the middle of all of this sin, there is the Son of God, bearing the sin of his people. And then for 3 lone hours, God the Father would shroud the heavens, and God would turn noonday into midnight. And there was darkness, we read, all over the land. And there was that cry, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani. That is interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of the Father, because at that time he was bearing the sins of his people. And then he cried, it is finished, and breathed his last. Wonderful, the Savior died for his people. A full and free salvation he gives to all that believe upon him with repentant hearts. Behold the love of God, the justice of God. Behold the condescension of God the Creator. People rant on about the love of God, but they haven't a clue. My friend, you have not a clue about the love of God until you've gone to Calvary in your mind's eye and seen what God does for hell-deserving sinners. Have you ever seen yourself to be worthy of hell, of God's justice and damnation? Have you ever thought of yourself? We should be as these criminals here upon these crosses. For we have sinned. We have murdered in our own hearts. The Lord Jesus said, if you hate within your heart, you have committed that act of murder, hatred. You have broken God's laws. Have you committed adultery? Yes, we all have, to one degree or another. Whether it's spiritual adultery, going after another God, or adultery against our spouse, thoughts, unclean. Have we broken God's law? Have we lied? Have we stolen? We've broken every single one, friend. We've borne false witness, we've stolen other people's reputations, we've done all sorts of crimes in which we are worthy of the just condemnation of God. And this is why Paul says regarding the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. But here is God the Son, right in that central place of those two crosses, bearing the sins of his people. We turn now to the second cross, and it is that cross of the impenitent malefactor. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Here we have this impenitent, this unrepentant man. He is guilty. He does not deny his guilt. When the other man speaks out against him, he does not deny it. But the issue is, he's not repentant, he's not sorry, he's not broken over his sin and sees that he is worthy of hell. Rather, he cries out, if you're the Son of God, why don't you get yourself down and get me down as well? In other words, he'll carry on in his life of sin. No remorse. And you know, friends, this is how most people are. Unrepentant. Unrepentant. no thought, no love to God, no love to fellow men. Impenitent, right there in the very presence of God, speaking to Christ in such a way, no doubt he's heard of Christ and all the miracles Christ has performed. And he certainly does not deny that Christ is not worthy of this death. He does not deny that, but rather so arrogantly and pompously says, if you are God, get me out of this situation. And this is how most people are. Lord, I only want you if you can do something in my life and you can bring me some kind of happiness and joy and I can live how I want. That is exactly how most people live in this world. And every unrepentant heart is such, friend. Where did that man go? He went to hell that day. That's where he went. Unrepentant. You imagine that, right in the presence of God, my friend, you can be right in the presence of Christ, God the Son, and go to hell in the next minute. And that is where he went. His body went to the grave, and his soul was cast outside the presence of God Almighty, and is now reserved in chains in darkness, unto that great day when the books will finally be opened. And that's where you will go, my friend, even having sat in the house of God, hearing the way of salvation, and you remain unrepentant in your sin. And there are so many like that. Lord, I'll follow you so long as you get me out of this situation in life, so long as I can use you as a crutch in my life. And there's no turn of life. There's no turn of heart. There's no love. That's another thing. There's no love to God. There's no remorse for his sins. And I tell you, such people go to hell. You can hear the truth, but if you reject the truth, that is exactly where you go. And he went that very hour. That hour he died, he went straight to hell. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? I was just saying last week, if the Lord spares me to live to the age of, what, 75, 80, that's not too far away. 30, 40 years, where will I be? If I'm a Christian, heaven. If I've repented and believed, heaven. If I'm the Lord's, heaven in 35, 30 years. Heaven, that's where I will be. But my friend, if you're unbelieving, you may even say 30, 20 years, however long you may feel you have, where will you be? You'll be in hell in 20 years. In fact, you may be in hell tomorrow. If you die unrepentant, that is exactly where you will be. As this man on the cross, you will be in hell tomorrow, reserved for that lake of fire. Impenitent and in the presence of God, hearing the voice of Christ. See that awful cross. That is a terrible cross. Yet no turning to God. Perhaps you've been in difficult straits in your life already. Perhaps you've had some sort of a cross. We're not here speaking about your death, but maybe you've had a near-death experience lately. Has it not made you to think, dear friend? What if God does not spare you? And what if God did not spare you? Did it not make you to think, I must repent. I must confess my sins. Are you ready to die? And are you ready to face the judgment? I tell you, you must deal with this issue now. Now is the day of salvation. The Bible does command all men everywhere to repent. Now I cannot make you savingly repent. I must command you, as the Word of God says, repent. And the Bible does say repent and believe the gospel. For God will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. In order to obey the gospel, you must repent. It is incumbent upon you, my friend, to repent. You see everybody else around you repenting because they are Christians. But what about your sin? You must repent. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the religious people of his day? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And to perish is to go to a lost eternity without any hope. What an awful cross he had. I say this is probably the worst cross in one sense. The Lord's cross was no doubt the hardest cross because he was bearing the sins of his people. But this is an awful cross because this cross has a worse end, a lost eternity in hell. This is only the beginning of this man's sorrows. After this, there shall be for this man weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Regret for all eternity. And there will be regret for all eternity to those who do not repent and believe. You shall be cast outside the presence of God. And there is a great chasm that you will never be able to cross. But thirdly, there is the last cross. There is the cross of a man who was equally as wicked. The other malefactor, who had done crimes as this other man, wicked crimes. But it's a wonderful cross. It's a cross in which he was dying on, but there was a wonderful hour when he was so wonderfully saved. We don't know at what point. There was one time he was railing against Christ and he was impenitent in his heart. But then there was a turning. This man had done awful things, but there was a turning of his heart. Notice the verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." The first thing we see, friends, is that there was admission of sin. Admitting that he deserves this punishment and worse. "I acknowledge my sin," in effect he's saying to the Lord. And he's saying this in the presence of Christ, the Redeemer. "Lord, I acknowledge my sin." He's saying it to the other man, but no doubt Christ hears him in that hour. And it wasn't too late. But you see, that the issue is we don't know when our last hour will be. But for this man, it was now. And the amazing thing is that despite all that Christ was bearing, the sins of his people, the justice against you and I, if we are God's people, despite what he was going through, in all of this, he saves this wretched man. In his dying hour, he has power to save. And he is willing to save. In this dying hour, the Lord forgave him. And you know, the Lord forgave him immediately. He didn't need to go through a whole ritual. But the Lord knew his heart. He was broken in heart, broken in spirit. And friends, you see, he is the only way. This man admitted it. "Lord, remember me, Lord." He's the Lord, he is the Redeemer. And he is the only one that is able to save. And this man acknowledged it, acknowledged his sin. And the Lord received this man. He receives sinners, does he not? And immediately the Lord saved him. And let me say this, the Lord is not reluctant to save penitent sinners. Those who truly repent, he's not reluctant. The fact that the Lord said, "Today, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Let me say, friend, do not torment your soul in saying to yourself, "The Lord is reluctant to save me." Because that's a lie. He is a God ready to pardon the one that comes to him as a sinner. As a broken sinner. How wonderful the Lord is. Even in his dying hour, at the end of his life, he does what he came to do in this world. This is the greatest of all miracles, that Christ saves sinners, that God forgives people that come to him in earnestness. That is the greatest miracle of all, not raising somebody from the dead. The fact that God can forgive a sinner is wonderful. God, who is holy, how can he do it? By this central cross. It is only by this cross in the middle, my friend, that you will ever be saved. That this man was saved. In his dying hour, he was secure. How wonderful. But friend, let me say as I close, you do not know when your last hour may be. You just do not know. But you must be ready. For you will remember this sermon for all eternity. I'm telling you, you will remember it if you do not repent. Will you be like this hardened man that has no thought of judgment, no thought for his sins? Do you think that God is indifferent concerning sins? If God spared not his only Son, who never sinned, and yet took the sin of his people, and God did not spare him? Do you think God will spare you, my friend? You're a fool to think so. But I tell you, God is bringing his word once again. This word, you're either hardened by it, like this other criminal, or you'll be saved by it. And the only way we know we're saved is when we repent and we believe and we walk by faith in Christ and thank the Lord when we are saved. Because we're not just saved from the wrath to come. Because when God truly does save, he puts a new spirit in that person, a new desire. And we become so thankful for what God has done. God, who could have snuffed us out in an instant, saved us. Have you been saved, my friend? If not, I pray that God, through the overtures of his grace, may have mercy on your soul, as he did to this malefactor. Can you imagine the peace that was in that man's heart, knowing that as he breathed his last, he would be in the presence of God? Why not, friend, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus? What peace and joy in believing. See the three crosses. See the Savior in the middle, dying for sinners. See the man on the cross next to him, gone to hell. See the other man, gone to be with the Lord that day, that very day. What will it be for you, friend? For the Christian, he knows where he's going because he knows whom he's believed upon. And he is persuaded that God, that he is able, Christ is able to keep that which he's committed unto that day. We thank God, we Christians, we shall not be judged for sin, but we shall receive a reward for faithfulness. And we pray for you, friend, if you're lost, that you will not harden your heart against God's word, but you will believe upon Christ and be saved. Cry out to God as you go home tonight Do not forget this message. Go home and seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn to him while he is near. And let the wicked forsake his way and live. Amen. Let us pray.